Every one of us is a theologian. We will either be good theologians or bad theologians, but we will be theologians nonetheless. This truth was expressed very well by A.W. Tozer when he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Some men, however, have failed to grasp this. Some men, even prominent preachers or evangelists. One prominent in the early 20th century went so far as to say that he didn't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knew about ping pong. But what we'll see this evening in our text is that theology is not simply something that deals with abstract and metaphysical ideas, but theology intercepts in our real life every day. What we think about God is indeed the most important thing about us. And as we look to 1 Kings chapters 20 and 21 this evening, we'll see that we must avoid Aramean or Syrian theology. They had theology, and it was very bad, and we'll see that. It was their bad theology that brought about their downfall as they fought against Ahab and the Israelites. And we will also see the enslaving power of sin. There was no one else like Ahab, the text tells us in chapter 21, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. His sin was rampant and out of control. And we'll also see that we must recognize the relentless grace of God. God's grace was all around Ahab, but Ahab did not allow it to affect him to the point of true repentance. So let's look to the passage. Due to the length of the text, I will be summarizing some sections and reading others. It might be helpful for you if you would open, though, to 1 Kings chapter 20, and we will begin walking through this text. Chapter 20 opens with Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, out on the warpath against Israel. Aram is the area that we now know as Syria. The capital was Damascus, and Ben-Hadad went up and besieged Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. He besieged Samaria and fought against it. And Ben-Hadad sent some messengers to Ahab, and after some banter back and forth between these two kings, Ben-Hadad orders his men in verse 12 to station themselves against the city. And at this point, things are looking somewhat bleak for Ahab. Chapter 20, verse 1 tells us that Ben-Hadad had with him 32 kings and horses and chariots. And then in verse 10, we see his boast. He said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." In other words, he is making very serious threats against Samaria, threatening to make it a heap of ruins. And it looks like he has the manpower to do it. But then all of a sudden, in verse 13, a prophet shows up on the scene. So let's pick up reading in verse 13, and we will read down through verse 30 of chapter 20. So 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' Ahab said, 'By whom?' So he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces.' Then he said, 'Who shall begin the battle?' And he answered, 'You.' Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. They went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, 'Men have come out from Samaria.' Then he said, 'If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive.' So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you.' Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing. Remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Then the sons of Israel were mustered and provisioned and went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you will know that I am the Lord." So they camped, one over against the other, 7 days. And on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. So this prophet, back in verse 13, brings the word of the Lord to Ahab, and he promises him that that the Lord will give him victory over this great multitude of the Arameans. And after that victory, the prophet warns, hey, you need to go out and check out things, because at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad will be back. But pay special attention to what the servants of Ben-Hadad said there in verses 23 through 25, where they said, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and we will be stronger than they." That is what we will call for our purposes tonight, Aramean or Syrian theology. It is a theology that does not recognize God for who He is. Granted, it is a theology that acknowledges the existence of God or the existence of gods, but it is a theology that denies God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. It is a theology that limits the power of God, and it is a theology that arouses His wrath. Thus, we are told in verse 28 that this is the reason why in this second battle that God delivered the Syrians into Ahab's hand this second time. Because the Arameans have said, "The Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Notice we are not told that it is for the sake of His people Israel, and it's certainly not because Ahab was leading the country in a godly and righteous direction. Rather, we are told that the Arameans were delivered into the hands of the Israelites because of their bad theology, because they said, "The Lord is a God of the mountains and not of the valleys. He cannot deliver them in the plains." Now hopefully, most of us here this evening would not be so crass as to say that God can deliver in the mountains, but not in the valleys. But, nevertheless, do we ever sometimes slip into patterns of thought that are at least, perhaps somewhat similar to the tendency that we see in this Syrian theology? Do we slip into thoughts that amount to somewhat of a denial of the very God who has bought us? So what are some ways that we might do this? One way that we might fall prey into Syrian theology is by restricting the locus, the place of God's activity. The Syrians did this by supposing that God could deliver the Israelites in the mountains, but not on the plains or in the valleys. But we also could do this as well, couldn't we? We heard about this a couple weeks ago when Pastor Shane preached from 1 Corinthians 1 about the party spirit. We might say, well, God is the God of the Baptists, but He's not the God of fill in the blank. Whoever it is that is within the pale of Orthodox Christianity and holds to the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, but nevertheless is not, quote, one of us. Or we could perhaps switch things up a little bit. We could say He is the God of those who worship exactly like we do, or understand theology exactly like we do at all points. But he is not the God of those who do not. When we begin thinking like that, we would perhaps do well to remember that incident in Luke chapter 9, where John, the beloved disciple, saw someone casting out demons, and he tried to prevent him because he was not following along with the disciples. And Jesus said to John, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Or you could also fall into Syrian theology by imagining that God's power in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is deficient in some way or another. The Syrian view of the Lord was one that viewed him as being deficient in power. He couldn't deliver in the plain or in the valley. Do we sometimes slip into that same worldview? Do we sometimes doubt the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you doubt its power to save the wicked or to save certain ones with whom you come into contact? We say, well, man, he's so hard-hearted. He has his life all together. Surely he doesn't sense his need of forgiveness and eternal life. Do we doubt the power of the gospel to change our own lives, even as believers? Now, of course, if the gospel were something of weakness, we might have cause to be ashamed. But the Apostle Paul said rather that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. The gospel message is a message of power. The good news that we can find forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ and justification in His resurrection is a message of power. Lives are changed by this message. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. The dead are raised by this message. And not only that, those who receive new life in Jesus are continually renewed. The salvation into which we are called is a wonderful thing. You see, the beginning of it is a resurrection from death to life. But when we come to life like Lazarus, who still had the grave clothes on him. And thus, the trappings of death still remained. And our Lord Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." And so it is with us. When we come forth from the grave to new life in Jesus Christ, we are raised to new life, yes. But there is still within us, or still about us, the grave clothes, that is our flesh, our inclination towards sin, that might at times belie the fact that such a wonderful miracle has taken place in our lives. So we must never forget that this gospel message has not only the power to raise the dead to life, but it also has the power to give us victory over indwelling sin as we are daily conformed by the Spirit of God to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grave clothes come off as we continue to grow in our sanctification, as we continue to grow in our walk with Christ. So Christian friend, do not limit the power of God by claiming that this sin or that sin has too great of a hold on your life. Or say, "That's just the way I am," when you see some inconsistency in your day-to-day conduct. No friend, do not put limits on the power of God. Do not say, "He is the God who justified me, but my sanctification, that is too great of a task for God. The flesh is too strong and the Spirit of God is too weak. I am set in my ways." That, friends, is Syrian theology. The theology of the Bible is the theology that says with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The theology of Scripture says again with Paul, "The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." The power of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is great. So do not doubt its power or seek to limit it. By all means, avoid Syrian theology. Chapter 20 continues on, though, and it tells of how Ahab released Ben-Hadad after this second conflict and even made a covenant with him. And thus he allowed one to live whom God had devoted to destruction. And the end of the chapter tells us that Ahab went to his house sullen and vexed. Chapter 21 tells us of another incident that caused Ahab to be sullen and vexed. It was his covetous attitude toward Naboth's vineyard. So let's look at chapter 21, and we will read through all of chapter 21. So we'll pick up reading in chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came about, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, "You cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat.' Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's day." This chapter then presents us with a caution against selling ourselves to do evil. That's what Ahab did, and that is what we must avoid. Verse 25 tells us that Ahab was unique. There was no one like him who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because his wife incited him. And this chapter gives us an example of this very type of thing, the type of evil in which Ahab was involved. And so here he was, the king of Israel, and no doubt he had many possessions, no doubt a wealthy man, but what he really wanted was the one thing he could not have. He wanted the vineyard right next to his palace in Jezreel. But the man who owned it would not sell it. We don't know for sure, but perhaps this man was a godly Israelite who was perhaps not so much greedy for land as he was concerned about the law of his God. Leviticus 25, verse 23, tells us that the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. And his refusal left Ahab sullen and vexed. And when Jezebel noticed this, perhaps there was a hint of unbelief in her voice when she asked, "Do you now reign over Israel?" In other words, you're the king. You should be able to do exactly what you want. And then she comes up with a plan that involves false witnesses and an arranged murder of Naboth. And she tells her husband, "I'll get the vineyard for you. Don't worry. You can get up and be cheerful about it." And both Jezebel's plan and Naboth are then executed like clockwork. When Ahab finds out about it, he goes to take possession of the vineyard. But regardless of how clean this job came off, we don't know how many people knew exactly all of the intricacies surrounding the plan of his death. But regardless of how clean it may have seemed, or how many people Ahab was able to fool, the all-seeing eye of God was watching him. And the Lord sent his word to Elijah, and sent him to meet him, saying, "Have you murdered and taken possession? Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." And Elijah then refers to Ahab as one who has sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and he pronounces God's judgment both upon Ahab's house and also, in particular, upon his wife as well. His household is going to be like the former ruling dynasties of Israel that we've seen in our studies, like the house of Jeroboam and like the house of Baasha. And his wife will be eaten by dogs in the district of Jezreel. This man was a unique man. No one had sold himself to do evil like him. And even though his wife had arranged the murder and he passively acquiesced, nevertheless it was charged to his account. And it didn't matter that they were absent from Jezreel on the days that the stones were thrown. They were still held responsible for his murder. Now, we could learn many lessons, no doubt, from this chapter, but tonight let's walk away with two. First of all, notice the enslaving power of sin. Plain and simple, sin was Ahab's master. Ahab was not the master of his sin. How did the Apostle Paul put it? "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness?" You have to serve someone. There is no question about that. You will either serve Christ in obedience, or else you will serve sin, and the end result will be death. And it's plain and simple. And our problem is that all of us have sold ourselves to do evil. We were born as sinners, and then in time we actually committed actual sins because we were living up to our nature. We were doing exactly what we wanted to do. And our Lord says also that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And our only hope of liberation is to believe upon Christ and to be raised up with Him, and thus to walk in newness of life. That's our only option. Otherwise, we will end up on Ahab's pathway, continually selling ourselves to do evil. So don't try to trick yourself or to think that you can fool around with sin and put on the brakes at any time that you like. It doesn't work that way. Ahab had sold himself to do evil, and his sin spiraled out of control. And that's the way it is with us as well. Only the Son of God is the one who can set us free. And he whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. The rest are left in bondage. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice secondly in this passage, the justice of God. God saw what happened to Naboth, and Ahab and Jezebel were judged for it. The Lord is a God of justice, and he will repay every man according to his deeds. And for us, this means that if we love God, we will also love justice. The prophet Micah said that he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So if we love God, we will also care about those who are oppressed unjustly. We will join with those who cry out before God, "How long, O Lord?" And we will do so in hope, knowing that the Lord will surely bring about justice to his elect who cry to him both day and night. And so then, now that we have seen in this passage that we must avoid Syrian theology and that we must realize the enslaving power of sin, I would now call your attention to one more aspect of this text, and that is this. The text before us is teeming with grace. Perhaps it may sound odd at first, but this passage really is littered with grace. Did you see it? First of all, look back to chapter 20, verse 13. Ahab is in a tight spot. He obviously has no righteousness, no relationship with God to get him out of that, but the prophet brings him the word of the Lord that they will be delivered. And then again, in verse 22, the prophet gives him a forewarning that Ahab will be back at the beginning of the next year and that they need to be ready. And then then God delivers them into Ahab's hand for a second time. And in both cases, Ahab hears God's word and receives God's deliverance. And even after the great sin of chapter 21, the word of the Lord came to Elijah to confront the king about this murder. And even though that word that comes to him is a word of judgment, we must not miss out on the fact that even the message of judgment itself is an offer of grace. Jonah went to Nineveh preaching, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. There was no explicit offer of grace in that statement, but yet the people repented and the Lord shed his mercy on them. And this message to Ahab in chapter 21 resulted in Ahab temporarily at least humbling himself before the Lord. And the Lord took notice of it. Surprisingly as it may be, the Lord took notice of it. And he stated that because Ahab has humbled himself like this before me, I will not bring the judgment that I have spoken upon his house in his day. Rather, I will wait until his son's day. And so this passage breathes God's grace. The Lord was sending his word through his prophets time and again, and to a king like Ahab of all people, a one-of-a-kind wicked man. And let us never forget that though the Lord is a God of justice, he is also a God of mercy, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and desires rather that they would turn from their wicked ways and live. He is, Peter says, a God who is not slow about keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, but rather he is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. This offer of grace is a real offer, and it is an offer that is extended to all who hear the words of it. And I extend the offer to you tonight. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You'll be rescued from your sins. Put away your Syrian theology and believe that the Son of God is mighty to save. Recognize these offers of grace. Repent and believe. Or otherwise, you'll be like Ahab, and at least to some extent, you will continually sell yourself to do evil. Sin will be your master, and you will be enslaved. So friend, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to live that way. There is a remedy, but there is only one. And that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look to him and receive life today. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks that through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we can have life, have it eternally, and have it more abundantly. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, there are many things in this world that entice us to sin, that entice us to doubt. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would help our unbelief, build us up in the gospel of your Son. We pray that we would be bold, gracious, winsome, and wise to share it with others. We pray that you would change us, that you would conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.